Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the second half of that chapter this morning. Let's go ahead and get started by just reading that chapter. If you'd follow along in your copy of God's Word, we'll read through that together. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we want to hear You. We want to hear Your voice speaking to us through these pages of Your inspired text. God, we thank You for giving us the gift of the Bible, that we can hear Your voice today, that You can speak to us through these pages, through these words that You cause to be written down and preserved throughout the centuries for our understanding, so that we, through the perseverance and patience of the Scripture, that we can have hope in You. Lord, increase our hope in You today. Increase our trust in You. Lord, increase our love for King Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would be at work in each of our hearts. Open our hearts to receive what You want to say to us today. Lord, we pray that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would transform us. You want to make us new creations. So we pray that we would give You permission, that You would have liberty to do Your work in our hearts today. We recognize we need to be changed. And so we ask that You would change us. Thank You that Your Word has life-transforming power. And so we come to it this morning, eager and expectant, awaiting what You want to do in us today. We pray that Your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus. The book of redemption. Redemption, relationship, and worship. That's the structure, that's the outline of the book of Exodus. We've seen, looking back a little bit, God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Promises to bless them and cause them to be fruitful and to multiply and through them to bless all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. We've seen the faith of God's people tested as they've had to wait what seems like an inordinately long periods of time and endure painful adversity and trials as they waited for the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised to Abraham, or to Abram then, an innumerable multitude, and he was childless until he was almost 100 years old. When he attempted to help God keep his promise by having a son through his servant girl, God said, "No, your barren wife is the one that is going to give you the promised son." After Isaac was born, God told him, "Now take him and sacrifice him to me. Kill him as a sacrifice on the mountain." Abraham had learned nothing could prevent God from keeping his promises. So he set out in faith to obey. And God saw his obedience and prevented him from harming his son. God chose Isaac's younger twin Jacob to be the heir of his promises, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a schemer, though, and he bargained for the birthright, and he stole his father's blessing. So God kept his promises to Jacob through the scheming trickery of his wily uncle Laban, who swapped the older ugly sister for the younger one that Jacob loved on his wedding night. Jacob served in hard service to Laban many years, but it was during that time that God was increasing his family and fulfilling his promises. Jacob's sons hated their younger son, the favored son, Joseph. They wanted to kill him. Instead, they sold him to a band of Midianite traders who brought him to Egypt. But it was through this hardship that God intended to save the family of Israel. God put Joseph in charge of Egypt. He brought the family back together in Egypt. And now, 400 years later, they are increasing in number as God had promised. But they are slaves in Egypt under a cruel Pharaoh who wanted to reduce their population. God was blessing His people. They were increasing, and throughout the language of this first part of the chapter, we see the language of multiplication, the language of God's blessing in giving them children in spite of opposition. God was blessing His people. Pharaoh had tried plan A, and it had failed. He ruthlessly oppressed the nation of Israel. He made them work as slaves. He made their lives bitter with hard service. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Now, in our text today, Pharaoh moves to plan B. He calls the Hebrew midwives. He calls them into his confidence. If opposition and oppression was not effective in controlling the population, he would add to their affliction the selective, secret murder of all the male infants. The picture we have here of Pharaoh is interesting. Pharaoh is desperate. Desperate. In that culture, a monarch of the most powerful country in the world would never hold audience with women, especially women of an inferior race, as they considered them. And yet we see the king of Egypt conferencing, depending on, calling for the help of these Hebrew midwives. Verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah, When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. We see how depraved and black the heart of this Pharaoh was. Pharaoh's command here is completely contrary to nature. Women are the carriers, the givers of life. And he was calling on them to be destroyers of life. The role of a midwife was to assist in the life-giving process of birth. He's asking them to slaughter the ones they are bringing into the world. It's not hard to make application of this today. Doctors, nurses who have taken an oath to preserve life are being called on to become executioners and mercenaries to kill the elderly and the unborn. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. We each must do what we can to protect the lives of those who cannot protect themselves. It ought not to be, and we, as God's church, should do something about it. It's interesting. We have the names of these two midwives, Shifra and Puah. Shifra means something like dawn or fair. Puah means something like fragrant or splendid. They're introduced in a way that carefully identifies them as prominent characters in this story as the events unfold. This is in striking contrast to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a name. Pharaoh is a title, similar to the king, the Pharaoh. Good scholars continue to debate and work hard to try to identify which Pharaoh we're talking about in Exodus. Who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? We know a lot about the Pharaohs of Egypt. We know a lot of their names. We know a lot of their history. But we don't know for sure which one this was. There's some good arguments for different pharaohs. Some commend themselves better than others. But the bottom line is we don't know for sure which pharaoh this was. We don't know his name. Moses could have given us his name, but he chose not to. This deep irony that we have for us carefully preserved the names of these two Hebrew midwives. But the most important and most powerful monarch of his day, we don't know what his name was. That's intentional. To cause someone's name to be forgotten is the greatest dishonor. To remember someone's name forever is extreme honor and dignity. God tells Moses in the coming chapters of Exodus how his own name is to be remembered. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. God said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." God wants His name to be remembered. Those who seek to make a name for themselves will not be remembered. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17 says, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day." The Pharaoh was trying to make a name for himself, trying to preserve his kingdom. And he is forgotten. And these two obscure women, Shifra and Puah, we're talking about them about 4,000 years later. This is a principle we see in Scripture. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." in the context of another birth, the birth of the promised deliverer in Luke chapter 1, Mary says this in her prayer, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For look, from now on, generations, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever." God moved mighty Pharaoh off his throne and caused him not to be remembered, but the names of these two humble Hebrew midwives are remembered today. Why? Why? Let's look at what is written of these two women. Verse 17. "But the midwives feared God." The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. It's interesting. In the book of Exodus, this right here is the first time God is explicitly mentioned. In the book of Genesis, the first words are, "In the beginning, God." He is on the scene immediately. But in Exodus, God is strangely absent in the opening chapters. God is certainly there. God is certainly at work, as we have seen, keeping His promises and moving sovereignly and providentially in the lives of His people. But He is unmentioned, behind the scenes, as it were. This is the first thing said directly about God. And the fear of God is commended. The midwives feared God. That's mentioned as the motive for their action. Psalms and Proverbs commend the fear of the Lord to us. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Psalm 112, verse 1, "Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments." Proverbs 1, 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Proverbs 15, verse 33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Throughout the Old Testament, we see the fear of the Lord, consequences for not fearing the Lord, blessings for fearing the Lord. And lest we think that this is merely an obsolete Old Testament principle, we see it also as foundational in the New Testament. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 9, 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now, if we are looking for a biblical New Testament church growth model, here it is. Walk in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is a New Testament principle as well. The Proverbs tell us there's a promise connected with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Proverbs 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The fear of the Lord results in life. Life, satisfaction, rescue. So what is the fear of the Lord? Proverbs 8, verse 13 gives us a hint. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Learning to hate what God hates. These Hebrew midwives looked at Pharaoh's request, Pharaoh's command, and said, He is commanding us to take life. That is not ours to take. God hates murder. We will have no part in it. The fear of the Lord is knowing that God rules all things and God will bring a just reward to each person. The fear of the Lord presupposes life after death. The implied threat if the midwives disobeyed the Pharaoh would be physical death. If you disobey the sovereign ruler of the empire, you could be executed. But it says that the Hebrew midwives, they didn't fear the Pharaoh as much as they feared the Lord, which means that even if the Pharaoh puts them to death, they have greater things to fear after death if they've displeased and dishonored the Lord. Instead of fearing the king of Egypt, Shiphrah and Puah fear God. They knew one day they would stand before God Almighty, the God of the universe, and they would give an account for their actions. And it was more important to them what God thought of their action than what any man thought of their action, no matter how powerful or influential he was. Their chief aim was to please God, even if it had severe consequences temporarily. It's interesting here, the fear of the Lord is not theoretical. It's not, oh yeah, I fear the Lord. It doesn't really change how I live, but it has direct practical implications on life. The text doesn't say they feared the Lord so they didn't fear the Pharaoh. That's implied, but it's not what it says. It says they feared the Lord so they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. The fear of the Lord had direct, practical, everyday implications for how they went about their work life. Their fear led to action. Their action had consequences. In their case, the fear of the Lord meant direct disobedience to the dictator of the land. Rather than killing the male Israelite infants, they helped them to thrive. Flew in the face of the command of the king. As this was an undercover plan with the midwives, apparently this was a secret conference of the king, it would have taken some time for their obedience or their disobedience to his command to become evident. But it would inevitably become known, and they knew that. Verse 18. So, the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." I imagine he was furious, irate, enraged. This is the interrogation that precedes the execution. You have disobeyed my orders. Do you have any last words? When the king of all the land summons you before his royal court and says, "Why have you done this? Why have you disobeyed me?" There's good reason to believe that your life is quickly coming to a close. I love what the midwives say, verse 19. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Now, what this sounds like to me is a bold slap in the face to the king and to his culture. This is like saying, "Your women are weak. The Hebrew women are strong." This may be similar to the prevailing opinion in our culture that you can't have a baby without a doctor and an anesthesiologist and an epidural. These high society Egyptian women had to be pampered and babied, and they were so out of it that they wouldn't even notice if the midwife killed their baby. They would think it was stillborn. And I think that's what Pharaoh was doing here. You take that baby, you check the gender, and if it's a male, you strangle him to death. And say, "This one was born stillborn. I'm sorry, there's nothing I could do." These Hebrew women, though, they're tough. They deliver their own babies without any help. Even if these two women hadn't been habitually and consistently disobeying the king's command, saying this sort of thing would be the kind of thing that would get your head removed for sure. But with the Pharaoh's plan being an undercover one, this story may have had just enough reality to it that the Pharaoh could not rightly condemn them. Apparently, his plan was to have them deliver the baby, check the gender, and strangle it before it was able to cry so the mother would think it was stillborn. The Pharaoh couldn't rightly expect these midwives to show up after the mother was holding her baby, take it out of her arms and kill it, without blowing the secrecy of his whole operation. Remember, the Pharaoh had said, "The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." His plan was, at this point, an undercover plan. Why didn't Pharaoh execute these two women? Well, verse 20 gives us the real answer. We can speculate all we want, but here's the answer. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. This is the first action. We saw the first mention of God's name. This is the first action God takes in the story of Exodus. And this is action on behalf of these two women, Shiphrah and Puah. Because of their fear of the Lord, as the giver of life, God dealt well with them. Again, it's reaffirmed that God was keeping His covenant promises. The people multiplied. The people grew very strong. Pharaoh's plan B had failed. In fact, even the Hebrew midwives, these women who were probably midwives because they couldn't have children of their own, they now have families. Rather than a successful reduction of the Israelite population, now even these two barren women are bearing children. And the population is exploding. God is blessing. God is keeping His promises. God is dealing well with the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, probably leaders of the midwife guild that was there in early Israelite population. But as I said before, God's blessing is not always sweet to the taste. God's blessing does not make everything pleasant. Pharaoh, plan A failed. Plan B failed. Pharaoh moves to plan C. God's blessing is fruitfulness in the midst of affliction with the hope of future redemption. Not always sweet to the taste. It is fruitfulness in the midst of affliction with the hope of future redemption. God's blessing was on the Hebrew midwives. God's blessing was multiplying the people, making them strong, making them many. But opposition intensified. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live." Pharaoh here moves from undercover operations to overt hostility. And he calls on all the Egyptians to take action against the Israelites. First taskmasters, then God-fearing Hebrew midwives, now all the Egyptian population are called on to slaughter the children, to give them over to the Nile. The Nile was what gave life to Egypt. And they worshipped the Nile. They said, "Now let's throw these children into the Nile." And the Nile, which was the source of their life, would become death to the Israelite male children. In the midst of God's blessing, persecution intensifies. And that's something we as Christians today should not be surprised at when it happens. This is but another chapter in the drama of redemption. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," He's speaking to the serpent, "between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring or seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel." Satan, ever since God spoke those words, Satan has been seeking to destroy the promised offspring of the woman. From Cain and Abel, to Pharaoh and the male children, to Herod and all the boys under 2 that were slaughtered at the time of Jesus, all the way up to the cross where our Lord Jesus was crucified, the serpent has been at the heel of the woman. Revelation pictures it this way, Revelation 12:4. "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Satan trying to devour the children, specifically to prevent the promised child, the Messiah, the coming one, from actually coming. Satan today continues to try to swallow up God's people. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan would like to consume and destroy you. So be sober-minded and be watchful. But remember, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter goes on, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We can persevere under affliction as God's people, because this is not all there is. We have been called to His eternal glory in Christ. and He will Himself do it. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and we need to understand that Paul suffered greatly. He was stoned to death once, left for dead. He wasn't quite dead. He got back up and went back into the city. He was beaten on many occasions. He was shipwrecked. He catalogs his sufferings. Paul isn't saying, you know, I stubbed my toe this morning getting ready for church and it really hurt. Paul is saying, I was beat literally to within an inch of my life. And Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. These present sufferings, and they are bitter and they are hard, but they are not worth comparing to what we have coming. Amen? Jesus prayed this way in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. What is it that we have to look forward to? What is it that we have coming to us that is makes the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared? It is being with Jesus, that they may be with Me where I am, to see My glory, to rejoice in the presence of Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to. And what is the fear of the Lord for us today? What does that look like? The fear of the Lord, how can we imitate these Hebrew heroes, Shifra and Pua, whose names have been preserved for us, held up as heroes to us because they feared the Lord more than death itself and looked Pharaoh in the eye? The fear of the Lord for us today is humbly recognizing what we justly deserve from a holy and righteous God. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 talks about the Lord Jesus when He is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's what I deserve, to be separated from the presence of the Lord for eternity. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The fear of the Lord for us is humbly recognizing what we justly deserve from a holy and righteous God, and then embracing with joy what we have been given in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 goes on, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is the fear of the Lord? Humbly recognizing what I deserve and embracing with joy what I have undeservedly freely been given in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank You for this text of Scripture. Thank You for the encouragement that it brings. Lord, thank You for Shifra and Pua, who stood up to the king of the land and refused to carry out His sick and twisted plan. Thank You that they had the courage to obey You rather than men, even though it likely should have cost them their lives. Thank You for their example to us. And Lord, I pray that You would give us that kind of reverence and awe and worship and fear of You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who can cause the Pharaoh to be remembered no more, but who can lift up these two humble Hebrew midwives, that their names would be preserved for eternity. Thank You that someday we will get to meet them. Thank You, Jesus, for purchasing our rescue from what we deserve and giving freely to us what we do not deserve, the joy of being in Your presence for eternity. Thank You, Jesus, for the great gift that You have given us. Lord, help us never to underestimate the worth or the cost of that gift. And help us to never try to earn it. Help us to receive it as a free gift. Help us to rejoice in it. And Lord, I pray that You would work in us to respond out of the fear of the Lord into appropriate action tomorrow and the next day and the rest of our lives. Lord, let our lives be characterized by Your fear in us, that we would reverence You and respect You and be in awe of You. Help us to not fear anyone that can do nothing but end our life or make our life miserable. But Lord, thank You that You have given us a hope beyond all comprehension that spurs us on toward love and good deeds. Lord, help us to live in light of Your coming again and us being with You where You are, to see You as You are, to see Your glory, and to rejoice in worshiping You forever. Lord, we look forward to that day. And Lord, just give us a little taste of that now as we continue to worship You together as Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.